All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning. And this week's Torah portion is called Chaye Sarah. Let me start it the way I kind of sort of did last night. The reason for that is because I'm going to let you know up front, there's going to be more overlap today than usual. Normally what I try to do on Friday nights, of course, is go through the entire portion in more detail. That's definitely still going to be the case today. But because I think there's so much that is vital in this portion to understanding the whole rest of Scripture, like I said, I'm going to have more overlap than usual. Now, let me start it this way. Of course, there are lots of stories here. There are lots of themes in the story. The physical story itself is important. The story of the seed, of Abraham, of his promised son, Isaac, and of the things that happened to them. All of that is key. And of course, it helps to outline some of the other major aspects that Scripture is pointing out to us here, like this idea of covenant, and that we have a promise-keeping creator who will do what he says he will do, and so forth. But there's another aspect to this that I want to make sure we don't miss, and that's that the concepts being taught here, via a story, if you will, or you can think of it as a parable, they're an illustration of so many things that are literally fundamental to understanding, I guess what we would now refer to, or once did anyway, as the law. If you don't understand some of the things that are being demonstrated here real specifically, you just plain won't get the rest of, parables that follow later. Things that make it so clear how far wrong we've gone. So, briefly, chapter 23 begins, the life of Sarah was 127 years. These were the years of Sarah. There's a lot that could be made about all kinds of aspects to that. I'm going to simply skip over it and point out that the very first thing we're going to see, therefore, is Abraham going to secure a burial plot for his wife from the children of Heth. And a couple of points here. One, what we're seeing literally is the first detailed, and I mean detailed, understanding and examination of this principle of contract. We have all of those things that if you go pick up a modern, modern nowadays, they pretty well ignore contract. We don't care anymore about what people do, whether they honor their covenants and agreements or not. But back when we had what was called the common law, there were five principles that every first-year law student knew, or even business law in high school knew, that were associated with contract. You have offer and acceptance, and you have compensation. Somebody, specific performance. Somebody does something, and somebody else does something different, and it's by agreement. Again, offer and acceptance. And this is the basis of the binding contract. So I heard the discussion this morning online. Why is it that Abraham is doing all this stuff so publicly? Answer, he's illustrating for all time certain principles that are so vital. He has witnesses here. He's making sure that this negotiation is public, that the offer is public, that the acceptance is public, and that there's witnesses. And furthermore, what we end up with when all this is said and done is the first real estate contract documented for all time through Scripture. And it's an incredibly key piece of information. I guess for those that are concerned nowadays and say, hey, you know, what about the land? Whose land is it? And so forth. There's no doubt. We have literally a written deed that dates back over 3,000 years as to what's going on. It's not the whole picture, but it's a huge key part of it. And again, so much that we see later builds on that. There are some other elements to this contract, too. Without going through the specifics, I would encourage everybody to read it and just see how Abraham does what he does. And he does this in person, too. That's going to be key in just a second. When it's all said and done, he's agreed on a price, and yes, it's an exorbitant price. But that's not the point. The point is, he's done it publicly. And he's making sure that he has a written document saying that this land, this cave of Machpelah, belongs to me and to our family and descendants, my seed, forever. And when it's all said and done, like I mentioned, he weighs. He doesn't count out some fiat. He doesn't give him paper. He doesn't give him a promissory note. He weighs out silver. the silver which he had named in the hearing of the witnesses, 400 shekels, a whole lot of money. And then the Bible even tells us it's current money, current silver for trade with the merchant. In other words, this is the honest currency of the realm. And it fits all of the things that later in the Torah we're going to see form the basis for real, honest weights and measures, real, honest money. And then, verse 17 tells us, when this has been done, we got offer, we've got acceptance, we've got compensation, we've got it done in the presence of witnesses, it is documented now in Scripture for all time. The borders thereof, roundabout, were made sure. We know exactly, specifically, what we're talking about here. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate, the legal sitting place in his city. And after that was all done, then, I guess and only then you could add, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre. And that field and the cave therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place. So all of that, how much more specific, how much more clear can it be made? What we're talking about here is a land deed, a legal contract in the presence of witnesses. And now we see the pattern. Now we have seen what it looks like, the illustration, so that later on when we find that, you know, when a man makes a vow, he's to do all that he says, and we see all these principles of dealing honestly with your neighbor, we can go back and we can say, hey, Torah is more than just a statute and a judgment and a commandment written down for us. It has examples that will help us to walk, to live by these things. And that is so important. All right, so we have the first of the three things that I guess I am calling a Torah Contract Law 101 today. All of it, right here, all of it in an interesting sequence. The next phase is vital too. Of course, this is the story of Abraham. Some people would say, and Eliezer, but note that Eliezer's never named. I point that out every time. It's not at all important what the name of the servant is. What's important is the name of Abraham, because the Hebrew concept being demonstrated here is the servant goes to do business to make binding contract, obviously, and ultimately the most important kind of all, the kind that is going to affect the life of his son and all of those who come thereafter, finding a bride for his son. And if you think about the kinds of contracts we see today in society and how much of a mess is being made of marriage by turning it into all kinds of different things, the importance of this ought to be clear too. And then there's this other aspect of the story that is a dramatic contrast too, and I've already talked about it. That is that it was whoever the servant was that went in the name of Abraham. Abraham made this contract, the first one we see, himself. So we have the basic principle. Here's a contract. Abraham did it. He did it in front of witnesses. And here are all the elements of it. You can see them, and they are all repeated over and over again. And now we're going to get a new twist on it. And that is, Abraham is now going to send his agent, somebody who carries what we would now in English call power of attorney. He's going to represent Abraham, who doesn't have to go physically. This is still going to end up being a binding contract. And, of course, the question is the servant going to be a good and faithful servant? Does he execute, as required, the exact will of the Father? How's that? The will of the Father is what matters here. Abraham even takes the servant, and he requires of him an oath. And then he asks him some very specific things, and there's some questions and answers. The point of that, there's a lot of elements that are going to show up later in the story that are all important. And I spent more time talking about those last night than I am today. But they help to frame the narrative here so that we understand that the servant understands. What is it precisely that he is being sent to do? What if this happens? Well, then what is he to do? Ultimately, he's going to, of course, have to also rely on the God of Abraham, his Elohim. And Abraham tells him, don't worry. He's going to be with you, so that you can do this thing faithfully. All you got to do is just trust in him and understand my will in this so that you can do that faithfully. And he does. And we see through the story that he does, that in fact the servant here does a very good job. He is a good and faithful servant. When he says something to the people that he goes and meets, the family, of Rivka, of Rebecca. He has presence. He has things that make it clear that he is who he says he is, that he is, in fact, acting as an agent of his principle of Abraham, and that he's going to do the best job he can. And he makes that story clear, too, when he tells the story. What's the point? Well, the point is, there is a real specific Hebraic understanding, and it's laid out right here, when a scriptural character says, or nowadays when the church lies about it because they don't understand, I think is so much the time the case, what does it mean to come in the name of? Well, I come in the name of Jesus. Well, you know what? People don't even know the name. You know, if you don't even know the name of the principal, oh, do you have to pronounce it correctly? Well, you would assume that if the principal has sent his agent, his servant on his behalf, you'd think the principal would at least have enough familiarity with the servant and vice versa that they'd get the name right. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm here on behalf of John Smythe? I don't know. How do you pronounce that guy's name? You don't necessarily think he's coming in behalf of the fellow he says he's coming in behalf of, do you? And if he doesn't seem to know the man's character, what kind of an agent, what kind of a servant is he? You will hear that bandied around all the time. I come in the name of this or that. Usually it's I come in the name of Jesus by the church. And yet they don't seem to understand. And they certainly don't seem to understand that if you read the scriptures in terms of the apostolic writings, Yeshua over and over again says, I come in the name of the Father. How do we know that? Because he knows the Father. Because he represents him faithfully. Because the things that he says are consistent. If he came to do away with all the things that the Father had said to do forever, we know that he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And by the way, that's the big divide, I will suggest, between most of Judaism and most of Roman, whether they know it or not, Catholicism, even the protesting variants of Roman Catholicism, they don't understand the character of the Mashiach that's described in Scripture. And so they fight about that. Because if Jesus, in fact, was who he said he was, well then how could he be doing things that the Father said don't do? Answer is, he's not. But if you read what Scripture says, if you read what it says there about Yeshua, Matthew 5, 17, 19, those places, he said he didn't come to change anything. Well, of course he didn't. He can't. He comes to do the Father's will. And if he does differently, he's not executing the Father's will. Again, the story here with Abraham makes it so clear. He spends the time. The story tells us in explicit detail, probably one of the most detailed stories of its kind in the entire book. Why? So that we understand what it means to represent someone, to come in their name, to be their agent, to carry their power of attorney. And if you don't get that part right, well, you're subject to being deceived all kinds of times about who it is that comes in your name and in what name it is that you're worshiping and so forth and so on. We've inherited lies from our fathers. I think that's the simple point. It's a point that I make relatively frequently. Jeremiah 16:19. It's come up already at least once this morning. So the second part of the story here has to do with agency, with contract, on behalf of someone else through power of attorney. Now, I will spend just a minute on some pieces of this because the place we're going to go next has to do with marriage. What constitutes marriage? When is a marriage a done deal? Well, clearly, at some point we have the consummation, the physical act of becoming echad, of one flesh. But prior to that, there is offer and acceptance, there is contract. And let's look at that part of the story here, too. Again, we know the basics of it. Whoever his name is, probably Eliezer, but again, Scripture doesn't tell us, it doesn't matter. The servant goes off, he goes to the place that his master, his principal, has sent him to go, and he comes up with a very clever, downright brilliant, you might even say Elohim-inspired method of determining whether or not the woman that he is looking at as a possible bride for Isaac is the right one. Has to do with watering the camels. And as you probably know, if you looked at this, this is an unusual enough thing that it marks this young woman as being kind of something special. Because she's going to not only offer him water, that might not be all that surprising, but she's going to offer to water 10 camels. And it turns out they probably drink something like a dozen to maybe 15 gallons of water apiece. And if that's the case, we're looking at about 1,100 pounds worth of water that she is volunteering to carry. How many of you could water that many camels and would want to sign up for 1,100 pounds worth of labor? That's a pretty impressive test. Well, she passes. She's the one. There are some interesting aspects to the story. When the servant tells Laban and the rest of the family later on the story, you notice that he tells it almost precisely the same way with just a couple little differences. The differences outline some of the nuances here that tell us that Abraham was right when he chose this man to do his bidding, and that the good and faithful servant was, in fact, being very careful, downright crafty even, in the way that he dealt with these folks. He was told that you're not to bring Isaac. I don't want Isaac having to go there. And he cleverly avoided that trap. And that leads us to the place where, too, we see the offer and acceptance. Because basically, after a night of partying down, they get up the next morning, and now what we see is, hey, brother and her mother, Rivka's brother and her mother, said, you know what? Maybe we ought to change our mind here. Let the damsel abide with us for a few more days. Oh, at least 10. After that, then she can go. Everybody remember the Wizard of Oz? Bring me the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. Yeah, yeah. There's always a little something else if you let it happen. You know what? Well, we changed our mind. We don't think she should go yet. You do have some more goodies in that bag, don't you? Who knows what the motivation is, but it would appear, at least, again, the servant is wise to this. He knows that if he's not careful, it ends up being, you know what, I think we'd like to meet the young man before we let her go. And he's not willing to let that happen. Good news is, the bride here is also savvy. For reasons that are probably beyond most of us, she is ready to go. Maybe she's been given some pretty explicit instruction by the same spirit that's guiding this whole process. The servant says, don't delay me here. Seeing that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has prospered on my way, send me away now so that I can go back to my master. And they said, well, we'll go call Rivka. We'll ask her. Would you like to go with this man? She said, I'll go. I'll go now. So, in fact, she did. Now, I've usually expressed it this way in the past. At the point where there's offer and acceptance is generally what we understand the story to say. That's where contract is made. At the moment when Rivka says, I'll go, she's been made an offer on behalf of a man she's never met to be the bride of another man she's never met. But she accepts the offer, and it's a done deal. She is now engaged. She's a bride. She has a husband at this point, even though it's not been consummated. And she doesn't know who he is, at least other than by his character and by the character of the representative that she sees before her. And then she gets on the camel. I guess you could say that's the final straw. All right, here she is on the camel. Now she's ready to go. She has, in other words, walked it out. She's not just said it with her lips. She has walked it. She is doing it. It's the essence of the Hebraic mindset. Don't just tell me, do it. And she does. Family blesses her. She goes away. She rides with the man. And then the scene changes. Here we see Isaac. He's coming from Be'er Lahai Roi. This well, same place that Hagar and Ishmael have a past. He goes out there to pray. He lifts up his eyes and looky there, here come the camels. Rivka lifts up her eyes. She sees Isaac. She didn't really know who he is. So she asks the servant, who's that man? Answer, it's my master. All right, here we have now set the stage for the third of the three legal characteristics here. Nowadays in modern America, we'd say, oh, well, see, she goes and gets a marriage license. Go get the blood test. Go ask the king. Go ask the potentate. Go ask the justice of the peace. Oh, can we have permission, oh Almighty One with the black robe? Can we have permission to stand before you and solemnize this wedding in front of a different God? Do we need anybody else's permission? Well, you know the answer, I hope. You can look throughout Scripture. You will not find any place Not once that I have ever seen where there is a man of Yah who goes and asks permission from anyone except the fathers involved. His own father and the father of the bride-to-be, and of course the capital F father, if you will. Otherwise, there is no other permission required. There's no licensing required. There's no paperwork. Now, there are traditions that have sprung up, some of which I don't have a big problem with. This idea of a ketubah, because people can prove faithless, yeah, maybe it is a good idea, particularly given hard-hearted liars that we have seen so many of nowadays, to put things in writing. I'll do this, you do this. Be my wife. Because we have a whole lot of divorce, as you know, going on. And other things that should be marriages, if we'd read what Scripture says, that people don't treat that way. Nevertheless, the whole point here is, what we now call marriage has very little to do with what Scripture has laid out for us with this illustration, with this parable, with this story of how it's supposed to work. And I will also suggest to you that what we have here is the most detailed build-up explanation of anywhere in Scripture. And you can say, well, there's Adam and Eve, a Chava, but that was a little different, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she was taken from me. That hasn't happened, so far as we know, quite the same way since. So, arguably, that's a special case. This is the first case where we see, you know, when we see Abraham and Sarah, well, they're already in this mode. We don't get the details of how they got there. What happened, you know? Did he get down on his knees? We don't know. But we do hear. We see the whole process. Servant tells Isaac all that he had done. Isaac now has the full story. What does Isaac do? I will suggest to you that the last verse of chapter 24 gives us the process. Necessary and sufficient. Isaac does several things. He brought her, the bride, into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Lechak. He took her. We know what that means in the biblical sense. He knew her. He became one flesh with her. Well, he didn't have permission. He didn't have a license. He didn't have, I now pronounce you a man and what? No, he didn't need any of that. He took her into the tent. He took her. And then it says, as if we didn't already know, but it's making it very, very clear. Scripture tends to do that. She became his Isha, his wife. Cool, but there is more to the story. Then, by the way, this order seems different too. It's not what we see on TV, is it? And then he loved her. And then he loved her. He hadn't even met her prior to this. Oh, he didn't have to love her first? Didn't have to take her for a test drive first? Well, the test drive, essentially, if you will, is the consummation, and it's a done deal at that point. Hey, too late. I have contended in the past. I'll contend now. There is no such thing as premarital sex, folks. There's offer and acceptance, and then there is consummation, or there's adultery and whoring, or incest, or other variants. But ultimately, there's nothing premarital about it. And we need to understand that. The template is here. The illustration is here. The story, the parable, is here. And then it says this, Isaac was comforted for his Ima, his mother. All right, let's pause right there for a second. Because at this point, what I'm going to do is we'll talk a little bit more about some of the things that are going on in the world. There's more to the portion, of course, but I want to focus again on this Torah contract 101, the understanding, and take a look at some of the things in the world today. Last night, after the service, there was a lot of discussion. Everything from a trial by jury and modern court system and the law and people asking questions. And I tend to sound a bit cynical because the short answer is, hey, who are you kidding? What we now call law today bears almost no resemblance to anything than anybody who's ever studied Scripture or the Constitution or the U.S. and British common law would remotely recognize as law. Last week, I quoted Ayn Rand, a famous speech from Atlas Shrugged, where she basically has a pretty good summary. She says, you know what? There's no way to rule honest men. You have to make criminals out of them. One just creates so many laws, and then they are selectively enforced so that you can turn anybody you want arbitrarily into a criminal. Isn't that convenient? Now you can control them. Hey, what was the principle that used to be in existence in U.S. so-called jurisprudence? Innocent until proven guilty. Well, not now. Now we can get a warrant. We don't even need to bother with that, even though the law says so. We just consider you a criminal. We want to search your stuff. We'll take it. You have money, cash. We're going to presume that it's ill-gotten gains. We're going to steal it. And you've got to prove that you're innocent. Ha ha, good luck with that, in order to get it back. Sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, how they treated strangers. Let's rob them first, rape them if they stood still for it. In other words, we haven't got a clue about the basics of law. We don't understand contract. We don't understand agency, what it means to come in the name of. Is it any surprise, then, that we get rookie dude, that's a polite word for it, by all kinds of things that if you don't know any better, you're going to fall victim to. If you don't know what it means to say that somebody represents you, right? I mean, how often, who's my representative in Congress? Well, a lot of folks don't even know the fellow's name or the woman's name, much less their character. But I can tell you, based on just simple math and the odds, given that there might be a couple out of 535 senators and Congress critters in the Washington area, and I think I'm being generous there. Let's just say you probably could count the honest ones on one hand that have ever read the document that they put their hand on and swore before a God that most of them don't come in his name either to preserve and protect and defend. Are they representing you if they lie before God? If they've never read the document or don't have a clue what it says? If they're doing things, in other words, that are anathema to both your God and to what you thought were your God-given rights? That's where we are today. So I'm going to ask it as a question, right? Abraham knew. He knew really, really well who it was that represented him when he sent that servant on his way and trusted him. Bible tells us this too, with all of his stuff. He loaded up those camels with a whole bunch of goods. You know, that's quite a bit of trust. You know, we don't have probably $1 million worth of just gold that those camels were carrying nowadays. Of course, that's in light of the fact that the gold isn't even honestly valued anymore, right? So much lying, so much deception. So far have we come. And yet we've got people that say, my representative in Congress, this and that. And these people are faithless, far from good and faithful servants. And they're doing things that are anathema to both the written law as well as to the creator and author of Scripture. And most of them are totally ignorant about it. So who represents you? What God do they serve? If you want to evaluate Scripture and ask the question, are we being told things about various people? Right? Shaul, Paul, warns, hey, it hasn't been that long, and I fear that if somebody came to you preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, you might well bear with them. You might buy into it. Well, duh, they did. They already were. And 1,700 years later, people are accepting the vision of a Jesus that did away with everything that he, the original, said, keep forever. I'm not going to change one yod or tittle. Who's the good and faithful servant? Who's the liar? How can we tell? What does it mean to come in the name of Jesus, again, if we haven't read the book? How do we know whether we're being lied to by representatives that claim to come on behalf of the Father, or that wear some garb, or a fish hat, or something else, and they claim authority? If we don't have enough knowledge of the character of the real thing, how can we evaluate the character of the fakes who claim to come in his name and tell us lies? Right? Let Elohim be true and every man a liar. Let's any questions or comments? I want to make sure that is clear. I see some comments on the screen about marriage and stuff. Marriage is a topic that the Bible spends a lot of ink on. I will frequently, of course, talk about Numbers chapter 30 and this idea of vows. Well, that's the essence of what we're talking about here, are vows that are being taken. They're interlocking vows that make up this covenant. Yeah, it's a contract, but it's more than a contract. It's a deeper and different kind of contract, and it's consummated in a whole different way, too, with a physical interaction. Not that if we don't look at this story, we see some physical aspects, some things that are kind of discomforting, perhaps, to modern Americans in some respects. But hey, it shouldn't bother us, because literally almost everything in here now, in the form of these legal understandings, are foreign to us. Again, no wonder we have such tremendous problems with divorce, with adultery. And it's worse than that. Okay, I will suggest to you that just look at what's happening. By the time the average teenager gets out of, I don't want to say graduates, but gets out of the indoctrination centers now called high school, most of them probably have more wives and or adulterous liaisons than they have a clue about. Contract? Covenant? Have the fathers be involved? Most of them, a lot of them anymore, don't know who the father is. May never have met the person. Wouldn't understand that, that marriage, well, it wasn't licensed. Anyway, I guess it doesn't matter. We've come so far, in other words, that we've got such a mess out there that it's really hard to even find the way back to teshuva. All right, we started today. I'm going to change gears. We're going to talk a little bit about things going on in the world, and I think we'll see some of the connections for obvious reasons. But we started with the story here of the life of Sarah. Kaye Sarah. And she dies. And the very first element of the story is going to make a contract for a burial place for her. So I'm going to start with this story. Compare and contrast. This I just saw in the last 24 hours. WorldNet Daily's Bob Unruh. There's a ghoulish plan afoot. Comes from Buffalo, New York. He says, there's that old saying, remember, about somebody prying a gun from my cold, dead hands? Well, in Buffalo, they got a whole new twist on it. Officials masquerading as law enforcement. I'm going to put it that way. These are people, if you understand the term, color of law. Because they're raping the Bill of Rights. They took an oath, but they're not honoring the oath. They cross-reference the names of people who register handguns. Hey, there you go, another abomination. If you have a right to keep and bear arms, again, you don't have to ask permission to protect your family any more than you need to have a license to take a wife. Now, if you're a slave of a whole different god, that's a different deal, and that's the key here. Who represents you? What god do you come in the name of? What god do they come in the name of? If you don't know the character of the people involved here who claim to be representing other folks, we got another huge set of problems. Well, these lying thieves, how's that for a choice of words, are cross-referencing the names of those folks who register their handguns, silly idiots, and then they look at the obituaries, and when one of them dies, they go steal their stuff. Got to keep those guns off the streets. Wouldn't want them falling into the hands of the wrong people, like, you know, a son or a grandson or a wife. ISIS forbid. So they go to the family of someone with a pistol permit who has died, and they confiscate the guns while the poor folks are still sitting around mourning the dead person who might not even be cool yet. This is disgusting. The story calls it ghoulish. This is tantamount to dancing on someone's grave, and it amounts to taking private property without due process or probable cause, unquote. You think? Well, we don't want them ending up in the wrong hands again, so the ends justify the means. These are just slaves anyway, don't you understand? If these people had a right to keep and bear arms or a right to own property, well, then we'd be breaking the law if we stole from them, especially if we stole a piece of property that was not supposed to be infringed to begin with. But hey, were they silly enough to come before that false god and register their marriage and request a license and then register their handgun and request a license and say, hey, we're going to let a different god represent you in a whole different legal system? Choice of law? You'll hear me quote this all the time. Choose this day whom you will serve. From Joshua. Also comes from Elijah. Said the same thing. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Hey, Deuteronomy 30 says, choose life. The concept is choose the choice of law. Which god are you going to serve? Who are you going to let represent you and claim to act in your name? These are important points because people are making contracts and they don't know what they're signing up for. They're literally making a deal with the devil and saying, the devil is my representative. Whatever he signs me up for, I'm fine with that. Well, wrong. We've forgotten the whole basis of what was once called law. No wonder people are buying into the big lie that it's done away with, nailed to the cross. Well, Jesus did that. Well, maybe a Jesus, but it sure as hell isn't the Son of Elohim who came in the Father's name to do the Father's will and said he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle of anything that was written in his instruction, Torah. If you're worshiping some God that says different than that, guess what? He's not the one that's described in Scripture, at least not in that form. Why do you think we have so much detail about what Abraham asked his servant to do? And it's so clear. Everywhere we see the descriptions of what Yahushua was doing, that he's coming in the name of the Father to do the Father's will. Over and over and over and over again. Because if he's not, then he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. And we've got the wrong representative and the wrong God and all kinds of similar things. No wonder we see things like this. People that are living in a land where they think they have rights, but they've long, long ago traded them for a little temporary security. They made the deal with the devil, like Esau, traded their birthright for a cup of pottage. They're ignorant. Well, what does Hosea say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then it's worse, though, because you've rejected knowledge. I'll reject you for being priests for me. Hey, you're not going to represent me as a priest, that's for sure. And I'll also forget your children. There's nothing new to the pattern here. I mentioned this story last night, too, but I'm going to change the order. This comes from Mike Adams, Health Ranger, Natural News, and also Johns Hopkins Medical School, where scientists have published a paper at the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences about something called chlorovirus ATCV1. It's part of the human oropharyngeal virome, and it's associated with changes in cognitive functions in humans and mice. Okay, ready for that? What it says is it alters the gene expression of brain cells and messes up people's ability to perform well on cognitive tests, visual processing, and spatial awareness. It makes them stupid. Half the people that they tested, almost, already had this thing, which they've come to call the stupid virus. Now, I hope that's not shocking to you, because I think a lot of us look around and say, hey, must be a stupid virus out there somewhere anyway. And Adams notes, it's not bad enough that we have mercury in flu shots that destroys people's immune system and their neural systems, causes all kinds of problems. Fluoride in the water does the same thing, but it's okay. The dentist will tell you, that's not going to hurt you. I don't think. Am I stupid or what? They're not going to worry about that. And then you got other things like this one, the stupid virus that are doing. And if that's not enough, here's one more piece. A pro-GM scientist, formerly, this guy went straight, name's Dr. Paul Horgan. He retired after a long career as a research scientist for Agriculture Canada. He was the designated scientist who was supposed to address public groups and tell them, not to worry, you can eat all the GMO you want, won't hurt you. They're safe. But he says, you know what, there's a growing body of scientific research, surprise, mostly been done in Europe, Russia, and other countries, that shows that diets containing engineered corn or soya cause serious health problems, especially in laboratory mice and rats. He says the problem is, of course, that most of the U.S. research has been funded by Monsanto. Of course they find GMOs safe, because these studies are paid for by the biotech companies who have a dog in this fight. But all these studies that we have that are, let's just say, honest, show that rats fed engineered food die prematurely, and they die grotesquely, as it turns out, too, with great big tumors hanging out all over them. Why? Well, because proteins produced by genetically engineered plants are different than what they should be. He notes, the genome that is modified with this technology can and does result in damaged proteins. They look similar, but they're not. And in many cases, in fact, perhaps in almost all the cases, they contain either toxic or allergenic proteins. The whole paradigm, he says, of genetic engineering technology now is based on a misunderstanding. And I think maybe he's being a little too kind. Yeah, because what's on the screen is correct. Is it stupid or is it perfect reasoning? In other words, folks, if we realize that maybe these folks are, well, they're liars and the truth is not in them. They're coming in the name of another God who comes but to kill and destroy. I'm quoting some things you may have heard in the past. By the way, one of the questions, what about those apostolic writings? Well, to the extent that I can see certain things there and recognize that what's being described certainly fits what I see in the world, I'm going to say, kind of has the ring of truth, doesn't it? I don't know the hearts of the people in Washington, but I can sure as hell judge their fruits, and I can tell that they are servants of that place and not of the Most High, because their fruits are so obvious. Do I know that they're trying to kill people? Or is it possible that they're just stupid beyond belief? Could anybody really be that stupid? Well, I don't have to make that assessment. But I can look at them. I can see what they do. By their fruits, I can know them, and I can recognize that I don't trust them. I don't want them claiming that they represent me or come in my name. I'm not going to enter into any contracts with them or allow them to claim that I have. That's called a rebuttable presumption. They come to me and they say, hey, you made a deal with me. No, I didn't. Show me the documentation. Show me the written. I didn't. And not only that, now on the day that you're telling me about it, I'm going to tell you you're a liar. You better have some pretty good proof, because I made no such deal with the devil. Period. As we look out at the world and see just how far gone things are, there are certain characteristics that give us, again, another clue where we are on the timeline. Know the times and the seasons. The money system. Can you see how this stuff begins to fit together with all the discussion of contract law? In that first story with Abraham, we have offer, we have acceptance, we have the principal acting on his own behalf, we have witnesses, and we have payment with honest money. You know what, folks? I bet you that there's probably very few people that are listening today that have ever made payment, unless they're, let's say, over the age of about 50, with honest money in their lives. Most people wouldn't know it if it bit them, right? I'm talking about, in the United States, the coin of the realm, nothing but gold or silver coin, said the Constitution back when we had one, shall be made a tender in payment of debts. It doesn't ever talk about in the Constitution printing money, or much less giving it by agency, by proxy, delegating the authority to a representative like, say, the Federal Reserve, which most of you know is neither federal nor does it have any real reserves. So far, how far gone have we gone? Literally, there's no power given to delegate that authority to an agent at all. And here you've got an agent acting faithlessly, producing something which isn't money, and calling it Federal Reserve notes. And it's not really a note either, if you go back and look at what the law says there. A note specifies a payer and a payee and a date and all that kind of stuff. Pay to the bearer on demand the sum of $100 in U.S. silver coin. We don't have it anymore. The dollar isn't even a quantity that has a weight anymore. It used to be defined as so many grains of fine silver. See, we've gone so far in all those directions. So, have you entered into contracts? You know what? If you're paying people, or you think you're paying people, discharging debts with something that isn't even real money under the law of the land or the law of God either, what have you got? Well, probably the same thing that you've got with your marriage licenses. A mess. Probably the same thing that you've got with your, children that are going out and blinking all kinds of things and not knowing how many wives or adulterous relationships they've entered into. Oh, well, one of these days I'll go get a license. That'll make it legal. Maybe before another God. All it really does, if you read Exodus 21, and we won't go there today, but I'll encourage you, read Exodus 21, starting about verse 3 there. And you'll note that if the master... which master are we talking? Yeah, the one that gives you the license. That's the master that you've subjugated yourself to, said, I need your permission, right? Well, if the master gives his slave a wife, check the fine print. What does the document say? Then the wife and then the subsequent output from that licensed marriage belong to the master. Here's the funny part. People literally are making a deal with the devil with Big Brother. They're signing up, and they're getting exactly what they say. Why is it that Child Protective Services doesn't need a warrant to come and take what you thought were your kids away? Answer, read the fine print. Read the scriptures. It's all consistent. If you don't know, the answer, maybe because you're asking the wrong questions. All right, I see one on the screen. I kept the silver certificate. Wonder if I tried to spend it. I tell you what, I'll give you a dollar for it because it's a curio. No, you cannot redeem it. Quick aside, I remember when I was a kid. We're talking, I think, about 1967. I could look it up online. My dad was a commercial pilot in those days and flew a biz jet for Kansas City Life Insurance in Kansas City, Missouri. And the owner of the company had a whole bunch of silver certificates. And basically, what the criminal government in the United States did is announced, we're going to renege on our promise to pay. Because you had these certificates, and what they literally were was a piece of paper. This is, by the way, how you get from honest money to fake money. Remember the line from The Wicked Witch of the West? And that's very appropriate. These things must be done delicately. Got to do it over time. So they reneged a little bit at a time. First, they got rid of the gold, 1933. And then they didn't allow the peons in the United States to own gold anymore. Got rid of the gold coinage, too. And then it took decades before they finally got rid of the silver. Lyndon Baines Johnson did that in 1964. They basically gutted the silver coins. They went to those clad abominations that are not really even money anymore, not lawful coin. And then what you saw, of course, is that Gresham's Law still applies. People said, well, you know, this new crap is not nearly, isn't it? It doesn't even sound like real money anymore. And very quickly, the silver coin disappeared right out of circulation. Well, then a couple years later, they said, William, we have all these problem certificates around there where the bank, the Federal Reserve Bank says they made a promise that they would redeem this piece of paper, says right on it, pay to the bearer, you know, $1 or whatever the amount is on the surface, that's what a note is, in silver. Well, we're going to not do that anymore. At least they didn't spring it on people without a little bit of warning. They said, okay, you got X number of months to get this turned in, and then it's a done deal. Up until that point, you could literally just go down to a bank and turn it in and say, I'd like a silver dollar for this, and they'd give it to you. So anyway, the story I remember as a kid was my dad getting and flying the corporate jet for this Kansas City Life Insurance Company out to San Francisco, where the San Francisco Mint was one of the last places where you could still get actual silver. And the owner of the company took, I don't know how many, many thousands of dollars of silver certificates. Now, that was back when silver was real money, remember. And they literally stacked the plane full. Bags of coins and bars in the aisle of the jet to the max lifting capacity of the plane, to the gross weight of the plane. And it was only a couple of $1,000 in those days. Let's see here. I got to think about it. Plane probably carry 1,000 pounds. So that might be, at 700 ounces, 50 some odd bucks a bag, 1,000. So call it, 20 bags, $20,000. $20,000 of silver was about all the plane would carry. And nowadays, let's just say it's worth a heck of a lot more than that, and that's in spite of the suppression of the real price. When we do not honor contracts, when we don't understand agency, when we let people come in our name and they are faithless, they're liars and the truth is not in them. And it turns out they serve another god because we can recognize them by their fruit. Then we see what happens. We get to the point in a nation like this where most people living today have never made an honest contract in their lives. Literally. By the way, if you go to real estate contracts, you'll see a lot of times, and I think probably this has changed over the last few years, haven't done one of these in quite a while, but up until, let's say, less than 10 years ago, if you made a real estate contract, the contract would say something like the following on it. It would say, for $100 plus OVC, other valuable compensation, we're going to sell this parcel of land. $100. Why only $100? Answer, because they're talking real silver. That would have bought it at one point. And the contract was executed for real silver for the same reason that Abraham bought the land with the cave of Machpelah on it. Real money. Because you see, there was a time when in the United States we actually had a system based on honest money and real law. But it's taken a long time to the point now where most people don't have a clue. And of course, what they're told is all that Old Testament stuff doesn't matter. Anyway, ignore all of that. All the better to rip you off, to get you to live in Sodom, Sodom on the Potomac, and not understand why or what's going on. Well, if all of this stuff is coming down, we're going to talk a little bit more in a second about fall of the money and that indicator of where we are. Then it's important to understand the other things. In weeks past, we've talked about Ebola. We've talked about the power grid failure that seems to be having been set up already, whether it's an EMP that brings it down or a cyber attack. It's tough to say. But what we do know is that the U.S. military has published studies saying when it happens, you had a former chief of the Department of Octung Homeland Security saying it was a 100% guaranteed deal it would happen when she left. When it happens that 80 or 90% of the population of the United States will be dead within months. This is serious stuff. Here's another one. Of course, when it happens, when the meltdown occurs, is it going to happen immediately? Well, you know, people that have been dumbed down for as long as they have in the United States, it's already happened. I think it's just unfolding in slow motion. They still don't know. They don't know what's happened. You ever seen one of those movies where somebody gets shot and they look down with surprise? I think I'm going to die. I think I'm going to bunk. It might take a while. Same thing goes for the almighty dollar. It's a dead man walking. The question is just when are people going to wake up to it? And how about World War III? I think that when people do wake up to it, we'll see World War III very rapidly. So rapidly, in fact, that most people won't know which was the chicken and which was the egg. So here's a case in point on that one. This came out this week. The State Department has acknowledged now something that the mainstream media has pretty well ignored since this event happened all the way back in April of this year. The USS Donald Cook was a Navy destroyer, was sent to the Black Sea. Now, the Black Sea basically is Russia's doorstep. And it was considered an act of provocation, I guess you'd say, putting it mildly. Well, the story this week was that the crew of that USS Donald Cook naval destroyer has been gravely demoralized. Some 27 sailors have requested to be relieved from active duty after being shaken up so badly by what they evidently saw there. What did they see? Well, a Russian Sukhoi 24, Su-24 fighter bomber jet, which carried neither bombs nor missiles, but just a strange little electronic box, flew over the vessel. Now, remember, this is serious. This is a vessel that is supposed to have this electronic protection, the shield of invisibility, the shield of defense, right? It's protected by this Elohim who knows all and sees all and looks out. I'm putting it in that sense just so that you understand the degree of faith that these sailors had. No Russian fighter could possibly penetrate our defenses. Well, not only were they penetrated, pun intended, but on April 12th, the tactical bomber flew so close over the vessel. Well, you got to wonder if you've ever seen the Top Gun. Were they able to see the pilot? Did he make gestures to them? We're not given that kind of detail. But what we are told is the following. The Donald Cook DDG-75 is a fourth-generation guided missile destroyer whose key weaponry includes Tomahawk cruise missiles with a 2,500-kilometer range capable of being nuclear-tipped, and they carry 56 of these in standard mode, 96 missiles in attack mode. And the destroyer is equipped with the most recent high-tech Aegis combat system, electronic warfare. It's an integrated naval weapon system which can link together missile defense systems of all the vessels embedded within its network. And it would ensure detection, tracking, and destruction of hundreds of targets simultaneously. In addition, they have four large high-powered radars, and they carry more than 50 anti-aircraft missiles of various types. And this Russian Su-24 went right through all of that, as General Patton would have once said, like crap through a goose. They were carrying their own electronic warfare device that the Russians called Kibinyi. And the device literally disabled all the radars, control circuits, networks, information transmission systems on board the destroyer, the same way that somebody would click off a TV set with a remote control. The Su-24 then went on to simulate a missile attack against the Donald Cook and would have sunk it had it been armed, because the vessel was left deaf and blind. As if carrying out a training exercise, says the story, the Russian aircraft repeated the same maneuver, you ready for this, 12 times before flying away. After which, the fourth-generation USS flagship destroyer immediately set sail, tail between its legs, towards a port in Romania. And so far as what I've been able to see online, the U.S. hasn't made that mistake again. I guess that'll be the telling thing. Will we once again decide to provoke Russia and risk something more serious this time? Yeah, the story has been pretty much covered up. And, well, the Russians are essentially saying, hey, the more complex the plumbing, the easier it is to stop up the drain. Oh, and they've issued one other little provocation, tit for tat, I guess you'd say nowadays. They've announced they're going to start bombers patrolling the Gulf of Mexico. So it'd be kind of like an analogous situation to the Black Sea. Let's see if we like Russian bombers flying off the coast of Galveston, or New Orleans, or Tampa St. Pete. Call it a sign of the times. Back to the money thing. Yeah, I see some comments on the screen. Russia will nuke us. It's only a matter of time. I think the provocations are the thing that are the real concern nowadays. If you know, World Affairs Brief, Joel Skousen has been talking about a nuclear war, that it was inevitable, literally for at least 10 years that I've known about. And back 5 or 10 years ago, he was saying it was at least 5 or 10 years in the future. Make of that what you will. We'll come back to Russia and China in a minute, but I want to continue to set up the time frame. Because, again, follow the money is the key element here. Jim Willie. And some of you know Willie's one of my favorites. When it comes to a guy who, I guess I like his sense of humor, too. He tends to approach some of these things in a similar way to what I do. And he doesn't tend to pull his punches, either. So he just wrote a piece, it's dated November 14th, which is yesterday, about Operation Tokyo Twist, and he calls it Stealth QE3. And he basically pretty well summarizes a long, complicated meltdown of the U.S. dollar very succinctly. And I'm going to go through this in just a bit of detail, because I do think it's important, right? We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. We're supposed to be like the men of Issachar. If we're going to let people claim to represent us, we better know darn sure what we're talking about. If we're going to enter into contracts with people, it's best if we do it like Abraham did, honestly, with witnesses, with offer and acceptance. And that when the time comes for settlement, that if one of the aspects, you know, if it's I'm trading you some labor in exchange for your car, okay, that's more like a barter transaction. But in most modern contracts, one side or the other of the exchange is what is often, laughably in some cases, referred to as money. And if we don't know what real money is, maybe we don't know what a real contract is either. So I'm emphasizing all of that because here's what Willie points out. Understand, simply put, QE, quantitative easing, can never be halted or even slowed. The U.S. Fed has boxed itself into a corner. They have no policy options. They are facing collapse with no ability whatsoever to halt the systemic failure in progress. In other words, the dollar is a dead man walking. Now, we've known this for a long, long time. It's been obvious. Scripture makes it clear. However, most people haven't awakened to it yet. They lie about it, too. They're believing the lie. They're drinking the Kool-Aid, in other words. And what's been done is the can has been kicked down the road. But there's no way out at this point. The systemic failure is already, literally, a done deal. So what can they do instead? All they can do is rely on a hidden machinery with profound lies against a background of constant economic propaganda. I've got one sitting here. I won't probably go through it in detail today. From Dr. Paul Craig Roberts. Hey, guess what? The latest jobs data. Another whopper of a big lie. Yeah, he tells about how it's done. You all have heard me talk about that. You just lie about the number of people who are in the job market. You lie about the kinds of jobs, the quality of jobs, the pay of the jobs. You lie about the inflation, and it turns out that people are far worse off today, making far less money and working far less hours for less money than they were decades ago. But if they've been told there's no inflation, and they don't know what real money is anyway, and the fake money that they can see in the paper crooked casinos is a lie, how are they going to tell, right? They got no honest weights and measures, no units, no guideposts, no signposts, nothing that they can use to tell what's going on. They're literally in a ship in a storm, and they can't see the horizon. They don't know which way they're going. All right, back to Willie. The central bank system wrapped around the fiat currency regime has failed. It cannot be stopped, even with endless bond fraud and endless war. The two new twin towers of the fascist state legacy. The entire financial structures have now become fully dependent on easy money and debt financed by a printing press, buttressed by the derivative machinery. Uncle Sam, bearing the U.S. dollar emblem, is like a pathetic heroin addict brandishing a modern howitzer. U.S. dollar is fast losing its integrity and risks global rejection. That's inevitable, of course. Just the question is when. So, he says it this way. Therefore, QE, quantitative easing, needs to be exported. Remember, the Fed has already said, oh, we're going to taper. I've been saying for a long time, it's a vapor taper. Don't believe it. They've been lying about how much they were printing anyway. They're lying about the taper. Well, and they came up with another clever scheme. They forced Japan to do their dirty work for them. Willie calls it Operation Tokyo Twist. Heavy pressure, threats, and subterfuge are the new American way. It's another sordid chapter in the Weimar America QE to infinity story. They're going to keep talking about taper until the U.S. government debt default and U.S. financial collapse forces replacement of the U.S. dollar. The Japanese syringe of drug injection doesn't prevent the death. It only delays it a while the cancer spreads to the Japanese economy and their financial structure, too, as if it already didn't have a good start there. The U.S. is fast running out of other nations to plunder. See, he says, Libya, Cyprus, Syria, Ukraine, the Philippines, and now Japan. Witness the death of a formerly free republic. And then he says this failure is guaranteed for a whole bunch of reasons. And I'm just going to summarize some of them. The quantitative easing literally is killing capital. It's killed off jobs. It turns out that businesses can't invest because they don't know what the dollar's worth. And they can't get a return on their money and so forth. And bankster welfare remains in place too, right? If you're too big to fail and too big to jail, you're going to get bailed out. But if you're on Main Street trying to provide jobs, sorry, Charlie, we're going to gut you like a pig. U.S. government has unmanageable debt. And the welfare state not only remains in place, but we'll talk in a minute about the new executive orders. Going to make it bigger and more cancerous. The military, too, has been literally gutted, and it's turned into a predator and doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It does different things. Insolvent banks are casinos, no longer credit engines for capital formation. The rigged higher U.S. dollar value. Okay, now, some of you maybe have heard about this. Oh, look, the dollar is so strong. No, it's not. It's just that all the other currency looks even worse, like the yen. They're printing money to infinity. The yen has collapsed. He gives the numbers here. It's down something like 20% in just weeks since this announcement. That's a huge currency collapse. No wonder the dollar looks good. It doesn't look good. It just looks less crappy by comparison. And what is the net effect? Well, people that are in the United States, if we still got any manufacturers left, are going to find that it's going to make their goods more expensive. It's going to gut their export markets, in other words. So ask it this way. If the U.S. industrial, manufacturing, and export market hadn't been killed already, do you think maybe the so-called strong dollar might just be the final wooden stake in the heart? Rejection of the U.S. Treasury bond in trade will lead to amplified U.S. government bond dumping. Somebody that has it doesn't want it, doesn't pay any interest anyway, right? So why keep it? It's no longer as good as gold, that's for sure. QE volume will have to rise significantly to soak up these discarded bonds, but they'll do that in hidden rooms. The real smoking gun here is failure to deliver on any number of contracts. Isn't it funny? We're still talking about contracts. It's just that these aren't honest contracts anymore. Sanctions, meanwhile, have backfired against Russia. And they have literally forced Russia to do something they were anxious to do anyway, which is create, along with China, the big alternative to the dollar. They even had to put in place a new system for international settlement. The one that used to be used was called SWIFT. If you wanted to trade dollars for oil, or if you wanted to trade for oil, period, you had to do it in dollars. And SWIFT was this name of worldwide interfinancial transaction system. And that was what it was set up to do. Well, the Russians and Chinese have said, we don't trust it anymore. We're going to put our own system in place. And, of course, when Iran decided to do that, they became enemy number one. A fellow named Saddam Hussein, years ago, said he thought he might want to deal with people in other than dollars for his oil. He found out the hard way. You cross Uncle Sam that way, you end up dead. Finally, the U.S. dollar regime is just simply being aced out of worldwide trade settlement. I mentioned SWIFT, that's part of the equation, but all this is on a growing basis, more and more common. So eventually, when the U.S. dollar ceases to be the world's reserve currency, we'll get the meltdown. We'll see the shelves at Walmart empty, and we'll probably see not just storm clouds on the horizon, but something worse. Most people probably won't see the mushroom cloud. What they'll notice first is the power go off. Meanwhile, Fed has exported quantitative easing on a gigantic scale to Japan, he says. So you have the U.S. Fed ballyhooing their supposed tapering, their end to QE after 4 years. But just amazingly, coincidentally, the Japanese almost simultaneously announce unlimited QE in Tokyo. They're going to pick up the baton that the Americans are passing. But here's the untold part of the story, says Willie. The U.S. government has demanded that its Asian vassals devote their 1.2, trillion dollar Japanese government pension fund to buying U.S. treasuries. The U.S. gets the pot, and that will buy at least a little bit longer, maybe another year of time. So the focus of attention is shifted to Japan, which simply cannot say no to its American lords. They have a sword over their head. And in the process, Japan has now sacrificed their pension fund. Now, he goes into some details about the bond yields and the failing Japanese currency as a result, and how what's going to happen is, in summer, the U.S. will commandeer the government pensions in Japan, which will then use the money to purchase U.S. treasuries. Now, by the way, it has been suggested by insiders for years that this is exactly what's going to be done to Americans, too. Their pensions and their 401ks and others are going to be demanded by Big Brother to keep the game alive. In other words, you've got these preferred plans. You thought you had a contract? No, not really. But they will demand that people not self-invest or, you know, take your money out of, no, you don't have any control. We're just going to take your money. We're going to force you to buy the new fake U.S. government bonds. Doesn't pay anything, but hey, you don't have any choice. The flip side for Japan of all of this, of course, is that their energy costs, because they import 98% of their oil, are going to go through the roof. And that's going to hurt Japan, even though they may have a better export market. If they can't continue to produce things because they can't afford to buy energy, they got problems. The latest twist in the hyper-monetary inflation obscenity. So here's how Willie summarizes. He said, once again, U.S. Fed, right, the agent in God we trust. Well, which God is it? It's the God of the Federal Reserve. They've again been proven to be liars, not good and faithful servants. QE now continues from a foreign outpost, or he says outhouse. The Fed lied. They promised 0% ZERP was going to only last 6 to 9 months. It's been years. They lied by promising that QE bond monetization would be temporary, one-time event. Hardly. They lied about Operation Twist, saying it wasn't QE. And then China dumped all of their long-term treasuries in favor of quickly expiring short-term notes. What this did, in other words, was give China a way of getting out of their longer-term debt, and they've been buying gold along the lines, too. The Fed lied about taper talk. They lied about the usage of QE funds to purchase major U.S. stocks to prop up the stock market. They lied about interest rate swap dependence. The London whale was later exposed. All kinds of problems out of Europe this week. We'll talk about this in a second. There were some big banksters that were exposed as having manipulated the precious metals markets. They lied about AIG to rescue Goldman Sachs after killing rival Lehman Brothers. They lied every single month on QE bond volumes. The official volume is less than half of the real number. They've lied, lied, lied. And the lies might be into the trillions by this time. And basically what he says in summary is all of this is nothing but a huge shell game with the Fed as the chief liar. They put a gun to Tokyo's head. They engineered this latest twist. But there'll be vengeance yet to come from Germany and Japan, also from the entire East. Russia and China are already mad. They're looking at alternatives. They're engaging in swap operations. They want the ruble yuan to be the next global reserve currency. They're going to join in the vengeance against America and the king dollar, which now has, he says, months to live, not years. You got the G20 meeting in Brisbane this week. They will see the writing on the executioner's wall. A death blow, he notes, might soon come from Shanghai, where there's a new gold market. And the Chinese are talking, perhaps going to do sooner rather than later, an unleash. They'll basically pull the stops on the COMEX and the LBMA, the crooked casinos where paper gold is sold here, resulting in a, as he puts it, doubling of the gold price officially out of Shanghai and a tripling of the silver price. And the West won't be able to stop it, to arbitrage it, or to ignore it. In other words, no matter how much fake silver they try to sell, if the Chinese are talking the real stuff and they pull the rug out from under the lies, it's game over. Why? Well, because the West has just run out of gold. The king dollar is in its final death throes, and the entire world knows it, well, all except for dumbed-down, stupid virus-infected, fluoride- and mercury-addled Americans who do not comprehend the role as global reserve currency. When the new, he calls it, shice dollar arrives, so will the wake-up call. And by the way, so will a new BRICS gold and silver-backed currency. It's already in an advanced stage, pretty close to actual implementation. Now, Willie has also said in the past, he's talked about Germany, that the trick here when you do this is you can't just dethrone the king quickly. Like I said, these things must be done delicately, so it's taken time. Just like it took time to get into this crooked mess, those that would want to be the next crook have to take their time overthrowing, you know, the one drug lord or criminal drug gang with their own. And it's got to look honest. People have to say, hey, I like that one better. At least it's less crooked than what we got now. And there needs to be a critical mass. So the BRICS already have over 100 nations signed up. And the final straws, we'll see some big ones. And he names Turkey and France and finally Germany as the ultimate straw that breaks the camel's back. This week, I kind of alluded to this, UBS. Now, primarily, it's a European firm, but they're all over here in the United States, too, brokerages and banks. They agreed to settle charges by the UK Financial Conduct Authority. This is the equivalent of one of their so-called regulatory bodies who says, bad, bad boys, I'm going to slap you on the wrist with two whole fingers. And they didn't admit any wrongdoing. They just basically said, you caught us manipulating gold and silver prices. What are you going to do about it? Fine us? Oh, wow. Well, we'll skip lunch today. Shocking truth. This is a story from a Swiss expert, Egon von Greyers, who said the latest round of rigging of markets by banks around the world has now, well, revealed fines. Over $4 billion for rigging the foreign exchange markets in Europe. You have banks like Citibank and J.P. Morgan paying $1 billion each. UBS now paying $800 million. HSBC a little less. And that's just the latest in the rigging of the Forex market. It's probably only scratching the surface. We've also seen $6 billion of fines for LIBOR, the interest rate scandal, and rigging there. And in 2014 alone, we've now seen $56 billion of fines by U.S. regulators against the criminal banksters. And he says, now here's the problem. People think those are enormous sums. And indeed, if we're talking real people, they are. But when it comes to printing money like there's no tomorrow, and when you see that, in fact, the annual amount of money that is traded in the markets. 1995, total credit worldwide, $30 trillion. Today, it's $260 trillion. Literally. What we're seeing at all these fines amounts to a few hours worth of trading profits. We're talking about quadrillions worth of dollars in derivatives. $56 billion in fines? It's piffle. It's nothing. We're seeing hyperinflation in banking. People don't understand the numbers because they don't understand just how crooked the whole scheme is. CIA insider. Now, this is Jim Rickards, who is a former CIA financial threat and asymmetric warfare advisor, has written a book about the death of the American dollar. He's now warned the American people, the hot time is running out. Prepare for what he says will be a $100 trillion meltdown. You caught that? $100 trillion U.S. economy meltdown. He says, by the way, remember the date. Now, I'm not sure where he gets off with these dates. It's interesting. But May 11th, 2015. Late spring. Next year, in other words. Everybody knows Fed's printed trillions. None of this is secret. But what is a little bit more secret is that the chickens are now coming home to roost. And the red lights are flashing. There are a series of danger signals. Series of danger signals that say things have gone supercritical. Of course, all you got to do, again, is look at the war preparations and the Ebola, and that gives us another clue. He notes that the one that the CIA is most concerned about, the one that you do not hear talked about on the waste stream in war because they have successfully lied in the numbers, has to do with what's called the misery index. Remember the misery index? You haven't heard about it since Reagan versus Carter. Used to be what you did is you added the unemployment rate together with the inflation rate. But, of course, that was back when the inflation rate and the unemployment rate were calculated honestly. Now they lie about them. And that was the story from Paul Craig Roberts. You put these the true inflation rate and the true unemployment rate together, and you get a heck of a lot bigger number, probably something on the order of, I would guess today, knowing what John Williams says, real unemployment, probably close to 22% or so, real inflation, probably 10%. Add them together, the misery index really should be on the order of 30%, plus or minus, most likely plus. That's an incredible number. That's what the CIA is saying, hey, we're not going to tell people publicly, but we don't want you to know the truth. The truth, he says, is that the misery index has reached more dangerous levels than we saw prior to the Great Depression in the United States. This is a danger signal of a system that's ready to collapse. And ultimately it leads to, well, things like we're seeing play out in Ferguson. The possibility of massive riots. They'll blame it on race riots, but it'll spread a lot further and a lot bigger. Nearly instantaneously, he says, when you'll see this happen, we get a 70% market crash in stocks. Systemic meltdown, not a flash crash, and there'll be no digging out. And the estimates, damages, conservatively, as he puts it, $100 trillion. And oh, by the way, this next attack will come from within. No surprise. You want to see what he's talking about? Let's change gears a little bit and ask, well, what kind of perfidy do we see that's now been exposed? The farce election is over, so we got that little hurdle out of the way. Let's get down to the main act here. Executive orders. Everybody knows that what we're going to get right off the top is the 5 million undocumented immigrants. It's not enough that we got kids bringing a EV D68 and Ebola across the border and giving bus tickets to spread it all over the place. No, no. Obama is going to revamp the entire work permit system, potentially protect up to 5 million so-called undocumented immigrants from the threat of deportation, and significantly alter the focus of the government's 12,000 immigration agents who are already being disarmed. There's a story this week about how their rifles are being taken away from them. They're having to share rifles. Oh, we're so concerned about your safety. Rifle might not be any good. We're going to take it away. You know what? I'd rather have a bad rifle than no rifle. At least I can hit somebody with it. Well, no, no, no. That's not going to happen anymore, you see. Because we have a goal to be more welcoming. All of this would likely ramp up the battle, he says, in the smoke and mirrors in Washington. We can pretend there's this big battle, like the Republicans are going to do something about it. If they were going to do something about it, folks, they would have called treason long ago. While the U.S. is pushing for civil war with undocumented aliens and Ferguson and a police state nationwide, Russia is readying itself for all kinds of other war. We've talked about that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's go on with the other perfidy in the United States in terms of executive orders. We have an end to the free and open Internet this week. Why do we know that? Well, because Obama says we're going to keep the Internet free and open. How? By gutting the Internet as you know it and turning it into a regulated public utility. And he's asking the Federal Communications Commission to become your web controller. And get this, this is just backwards. This is calling evil good and good evil. Implement the strongest possible rules to protect net neutrality. Now, what's net neutrality? Well, it's not what it used to mean. Now it's going to be neutrality overseen by Big Brother. What does that mean? Well, Big Brother has to monitor it. We've got NSA, but that's not enough. No, we're going to have the FCC monitoring content and deciding whether your content is fit to print or not. Remember the days of Ma Bell? Those of you that might be old enough to remember silver coins will remember that there was a time where telecom wasn't free in the United States. It was just called the phone system. And Ma Bell was a regulated monopoly. And you could have any phone you wanted as long as it was black. And you couldn't call your neighbor in the next county without paying a fee. Forget calling interstate. That was interstate telephone traffic, and that was expensive. If you thought that was expensive, I can remember when a phone call to France cost in the hundreds of dollars. Well, we're looking to try and do that again. So the irony here is, you know, what are we going to do in order to protect the Internet? Yes, we're going to get Big Brother's mitts all over it. And you know, well, if you've ever studied history, you know what that means. The First Amendment, freedom on the Internet. Yeah, when they talk about freedom and safety, what is it, peace and safety? No, the sudden destruction cometh. I think that's probably not unreasonable, too. Yes, going to fully regulate the Internet as a public utility. Several stories here. What government program has ever worked? If your website right now is said to violate the copyright of someone else, they can seize it and shut it down. And it's done on a discretionary basis. Selective enforcement, of course, this is just the beginning, because in order to ensure net neutrality, they have to regulate content. And that's not enough. We're doing the same thing in the schools. Big Brother is going to provide mental health testing for school kids under the cover of gun violence. They're going to look for signs of mental health problems. Hey, if you're not a good little slave of Big Brother, if you serve that other god of the Bible that's not welcome in our schools, for example, you must be crazy. No guns for you, ever, ever, ever. We can infringe already. We can already decide that the one piece of property that the Constitution says shall not be infringed, you can't even own. If you're in Buffalo, we'll send people to steal your guns from your not even quite cold yet hands so that you can't give them to your children. Are we going to flag your account, Kitty? Flag your transcript at the public indoctrination centers for mental health issues? Might just inject you with some drugs, too, or force you to take Prozac or Luvox or whatever new stuff we come up with. Well, no RKBA, no right to keep and bear arms for you. People that are paying attention says this is much worse than most people believe. Basically, it's got to do with Medicare and Medicaid and Obamacare and all of these other rope-you-in kind of programs. It'll start at birth with DNA collection, too, and it includes identifying at-risk children. It's being done subjectively, of course, by both teachers and so-called professional psychologists and psychiatrists. Irony of irony, George W. Bush named his mental health screening initiative before the Freedom Initiative. Isn't that clever? You're going to keep the Internet free by raping it. And we're going to make you free by screening you for mental health and doing exactly what the Soviets did. If you don't worship at the right altar, the Big Brother altar, you're not fit. Russia. Back to Russia and the final stages of all these pieces fitting together. Russia has prepared a nuclear surprise for NATO, said a piece from Pravda this week. The U.S., even the State Department, has now admitted it as of September of this year. They published a report saying that for the first time since the collapse of the old Soviet Union, Russia has now reached nuclear parity with the United States in the field of strategic weaponry. And it's not just strategic weaponry, but it's also tactical nukes in Europe and around NATO. They have a surprise for America. There it says, Americans are well aware of this. They were convinced Russia would not rise again. Now it's too late. So what have they been doing with Russia? Trying to see if they can't goad them into World War III. And that's not all, of course, because Putin is seeing gold this week. Russia readies itself for economic war, said a piece out of the Telegraph in London, and The Age from down under in Australia, but not much in the United States about it. Russia accounted for 59% of net gold purchases by central banks around the world in the third quarter of this year. That was a total of 55 tons of gold. No wonder they're buying it hand over fist, because the U.S. has got a blue light special, if they have any left anyway. And at the Asian Pacific Economic Cooperation Summit in Beijing, Vladimir Putin, via TASS, said that the U.S. dictatorship of the dollar has come to an end. They want out. Quote, We are leaving the dictatorship of the market where oil goods are based on the dollar and will increase, said Putin, the possibilities of using national currencies, meaning the ruble and the yuan. They are preparing literally for war, not just economically, but militarily. What's the United States emperor doing? Trying to distract people with probably the most bogus science. This is a tall one that you're going to see. Yes, the big news in the United States, courtesy of Reuters this week, was the U.S. and China announced a new, and they even admit it, largely symbolic plan midweek to impose new limits on carbon emissions. Al Gore was salivating, you know, drooling in his plate. This highlight of the summit between Barry Sotero, Hussein Obama, and Xi Jinping, where they played down any suggestions of rivalry or differences or a coming nuclear war. After months of backroom negotiations, the treaty didn't break any new ground, but at least it's going to distract the American people that they're doing something about the least important, biggest lie out there, man-made global warming. As the polar vortex literally slams the entire central portion of the United States and breaks all kinds of early season cold records and so forth, Big Brother is trying to tell you, be afraid, be very afraid of global warming, and give us control over your thermostat and your car. Here's the line I like from this whole story. A U.S. official, unnamed, said, quote, "This summit will be remembered for substance," unquote. And you got to wonder, are they really that stupid, or was the irony intended? All right, let's pause there, and I'm going to wrap it up today with just a couple of comments on some of the other legal issues. I think that's the key. In terms of the things that I talk about week after week, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Well, how do we come out? Well, we know that we have been inheriting lies from our fathers, literally for 1,700 years. We've been told the law is done away with. You'll never find a bigger lie, period. Dispensationalism. Oh, that was then, this is now. This is the era of the church. All that other stuff was done away with. Can't trust God to be the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. What a whopper of an in-your-face, blatant, from the pit of hell. I guess there's no other way to put it. I'm not sure if I believe in the hell that the Catholic Church is trying to convince people about, but I am convinced that they're trying really hard to create a hell on earth, and a lot of people are going to see that. And it's going to be every bit as nasty as anything Dante ever envisioned. And it's coming to a theater near wherever people are nowadays because they're not coming out. And the plagues are getting to be more and more obvious. So some of the things we need to do when it comes to come out of her are clear, right? Come out of a whore church that tells you, don't keep his Sabbath. We're going to call it a Jewish Sabbath and Jewish feasts. Well, bull, it's fine. It's wonderful that there are people, whether they're Jews or you want to call them Pharisaic or Rabbinic or Orthodox or anything else, that are keeping his feasts, or Messianics, great. But let's be honest about it. What Scripture says is, these are my feasts, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe and author of Scripture. These are my feasts. You're to keep them. Great that there are people who call themselves Jews that are keeping them. But let's not kid ourselves. If you want to be one of his people, called by his name, then you better do what he says, because he doesn't change. He says so. And he said he wasn't going to do away with one yod or tittle. Keep my feasts forever. Throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, wherever you may be. What about that's not clear? Want to come out? That's an easy place to start. Come out of a church that's lying to you. Come away from people that claim to come in his name, and when you actually look at their character, you realize that either they are absolute idiots, which I will give in some cases some credence to, or truthfully, folks, they simply serve another master and the truth is not in them. But any way you slice it, they have rejected knowledge. I will reject them for being priests for me. When we see faithless servants, we turn. I read from 2 Timothy last week. All of these bad people doing bad things are creeping into houses and telling women lies and they're getting believed. There's nothing surprising here. If we simply understand that Scripture tells us about human nature, and the pattern repeats over and over and over again. And now when we look at it this week, and we see that, you know, this idea of contract law, Torah Contract 101, shows us just how clearly things should be done, and we can compare that. We can compare Abraham's contract to buy that field with what we're doing today. We don't have any of the elements of it, especially not the honest money part. And when it comes to agency, who's coming in your name? We got almost nothing that is appropriate that's going on. And finally, of course, it manifests itself in the most basic and fundamental aspects of our whole society. What's the building block of everything else? Well, we have the story of the patriarchs here. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Yaakov. It involves marriage. Not with licenses, just with fealty, with honor, with integrity. A far cry from where we see today. Destroy the family, destroy the idea of contract, and instead get people to enter into deals with the devil, you can destroy the entire society. You can literally build this hell on earth. And they're working hard, and they're getting very, very close to pulling the pin on it. So the key, I think, for today, understand, ask the question, who represents you? Maybe the thing to do is represent yourself if you're not sure. And also to understand, of course, who is worthy and who's not, and what we're being fed. And finally, just a couple more things. I've emphasized these in the past, but I do want to at least touch on them real briefly before we close up today. And it is part of the other kinds of lies that we'll see. How did we get so far so fast? Now, it took 100 years in the way of the money system to completely destroy the U.S. dollar, right? 1913 was the foundation of the Fed and its enforcement arm, the IRS, and the end of a Senate that was elected by the state houses and turned instead to a demonocracy. Funny how all of that stuff comes together, and now we're beginning to see all these pieces. Well, there are the two things I call the two P's, precedent and presumption. Precedent we've seen before. You'll hear a Latin term, stare decisis, already decided. Been there, done that, don't need to look at it anymore. Okay, in other words, once we make a mistake, we can build on it forever. Drift is what we call it in engineering terms. If you can ignore the Constitution for a while and get away with it, well, see, then having established the principle, you can strengthen it by exercise, and I'm paraphrasing the founder of the Constitution, James Madison. In other words, once you can get a bad precedent in place, you just build on it. We don't have to go back and read what the actual law says. The church does the same thing. You get people to believe that a man with a little funny hat can override God. Well, they can change times and seasons. They can do away with Sabbath, turn it into Sunday. And the funny thing is, you got all these churches, they call themselves protesting Catholics, but they're still drinking the Kool-Aid. They say they're returning to God, but no, they're not. They're not going back to what he says. They're just relying on the precedent. Oh, well, we've been keeping Sunday for a long time. So we'll keep doing that, regardless of what God says. We could care less. I ask you, is that a good and faithful servant? Or is it a liar and the truth is not in him? Beware of precedent. If in doubt, go back and read what Scripture says. Read it in the original. Read the Constitution. Read the Bill of Rights. Ask yourself the question, why doesn't shall not be infringed apply anymore? Why do they not need warrants to tap every phone and email in the United States? Answer, well, we got a precedent. We got away with it. You didn't say anything before. And that brings me to the other one, this idea of presumption. You see, we're going to presume you're a criminal. Used to be you had a presumption of innocence. No more. We're going to presume you're a criminal. You got money? You have to presume that you stole it. You got to prove that you're innocent to get it back. Along with presumption goes this idea of burden of proof. Back when we were a nation of law, rather than a nation of men, you were presumed innocent. And the burden of proof was on the accuser to say, hey, you lied, you cheated, you stole. Even took two witnesses at one time, remember? Not anymore. We just say you're guilty. And you have to prove you're not. That's a heck of a lot harder, as it turns out. And if we presume you're a criminal, we can search your car, can't we? We can tap your emails, can't we? If you go to an airport and we presume that because you're here, you have agreed. You've agreed that we're your master. We just like to grope your gonads. We want to put you in this oven, have you raise your arms and expose your skin to doses of microwave radiation, just like a great big microwave oven. Because we care about you so much. We want to keep you safe, you slave you. Yeah, sure. We've come so far because we don't understand. Again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is not difficult stuff. But we do have to read it. We do have to understand it. If we don't understand the principles that are laid out here, well, you know, later when we get to the part of the Torah where we see rules for contracts and some of the rules that are going to be codified, statutes and judgments and commandments for how we to deal with our brothers. Go back and read the story. See what Abraham did. It's in fabulous detail. He tells us literally everything we need to know about contracts right here. He walks it out. And later on, again, we get the rules, the instruction about it. But the entire instruction, the beauty of the Torah, in other words, is that it's bigger than just law. It's a picture that's being painted for us by the greatest illustrator in the universe, who's laid it out, he's repeated the important parts, and it's all right there. And you know, the funny thing is, up until a couple hundred years ago, this was considered obvious. This was the essence of what was called the common law. This was the essence of contract law. You can go read literally volumes in Amger, American Jurisprudence, about contract law, business law, bailment, agency, power of attorney, all kinds of other things that were built upon the concepts laid right out here in Scripture. And as we have replaced that with another God who's fickle and can't be trusted to keep his, well, act together from one day to the next. What's the law today? Well, it depends. Want to go to court? Let's just go to court and play. Roll the dice. We'll see what the court says. You might occasionally actually find a little truth coming out of there. It's noteworthy now because it's so unusual to find a court that actually rules in accord with what the law once says. Amazing stuff. All right, any questions or comments as we close it up here? I know that's a lot of material. And I know that, in fact, there's a whole bunch of other things you can get out of this and should. The story of the seed, the story of the aspects, the character. We focused on the characters here last week. All that's important, too. And I think it's so funny that we're still focusing on character in a way. And we're focusing on the character of a man who, at this point in the story, I'm talking about the servant, who may or may not be Eliezer, but his name is never mentioned. Isn't it funny? And yet we know as much about his character because of the story as we do of almost any of the major figures in Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Right? We get a lot of detail about King David. We get a lot of detail about Abraham. We get detail about Yahushua later. We get detail about Moses and Aaron and some others. But here's a guy that doesn't even have a name. And we know a whole lot about his character. We know, in fact, that he is the quintessential good and faithful servant. There's a role model for you, too. And Abraham, too. The one in whose name he came is another role model. He's a role model of the quintessential father. And all the pieces then begin to fit together. Okay, I don't see any other questions, right? So let's do this. Let us pray. Abba, Father, we come before you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations that you have given us and the characters of the people in your word. We thank you for all of the parallels. We thank you for your instruction, for the things that you've not only given us as statutes and judgments and commandments, but that you've showed us people who walk it out. And you showed us two examples, Father, of the other side of the coin, those that we should not seek to emulate. We thank you that your word is clear. And we pray, Father, that if there's anything that's not clear, that you'd guide us, that you would help to make it clear. Give us two or three witnesses in your word of those things that are important so that we can have discernment, so that we can rightly divide the word, your word of truth, so that we can know, like the men of Issachar, what should be done. Father, we look at the world today and we see so much deception. We know that we were warned about that as well. Help us to blow the shofar. Help us to come out of her. Help us to warn our loved ones. Help us to be like Abraham. Help us to be like the servant. Help us to do the things you would have us to do, to be counted worthy, to escape these things that we can so clearly see coming, to be good and faithful servants, to be at the right place and the right time to be doing the things that you have for us to do. And Father, we pray your blessing too upon our houses, because we have our loved ones, we have family, we have friends and acquaintances, people in our communities. Some of them, Father, we don't trust, we don't know. We don't want them coming in our name. Help us to have discernment there as well. And for those, Father, that we do love, even though we don't trust them, or even though they're walking in rebellion, we pray that your hand would be heavy. We pray that you'd block the paths that seem right but lead to destruction and to death. That you would touch their hearts, bring them first to you, and then eventually bring them to us. Father, we know time draws short. We know that there's lots to be done, and that there just plain aren't enough hands right now to be doing the work that's needed there. So we pray for your guidance in that as well. Bring us together. Guide us. Help us to be able to dwell in your house, to be counted worthy to escape the things we see in the short term, and to enter into your rest, Abba. This we pray in your name. For your name is great. You are our King, our Helper, our Shield, our Redeemer, our Source of Strength. And we pray, our Husband. All this we ask in your name, Abba, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Hallelujah. Amen.